Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is where we'll begin here in just a moment. I've recently noticed an increase in articles that I see in my regular emails and private conversations I've had with people about women in the church, and specifically the question about what roles that Scripture allows women to have in church. And so I wanted to share with you a few thoughts I think about that will be helpful. Before we get anxious about this, I know that sometimes some people may do that about certain topics such as this, we need to acknowledge that genders differ biologically. And most would add that they even differ psychologically. I'll tell you a story about this that I've often felt awkward about. When Lauren and I buy marriage books, you get them all different kinds. This has happened with both books that are marriage counseling from people who don't have a Christian background to even marriage books that have a Christian background. There'll be some chapters written more to the women, some chapters written more to the men, or it might be sometimes a sermon outline of five things for men to consider or five things for women to consider. And in those cases, the reason I often feel awkward about this is because when the five to women, three out of the five apply to me and not her. And then sometimes, not as often with the men, two out of the five of the men might apply to her. So psychologically, there's even supposed to be a difference that Lauren and I are still hunting for. And I thought that maybe I'd get this settled because some of our friends were asking us to join them in an Enneagram study. I don't know if that's how you say the word. I've kept seeing the word online, Enneagram. Some of y'all may have taken these tests. You take the test and it gives you what kind of psychological number you were. Well, all five of the six people in this group that had done the test, and I had thought the way this was sent to me, a message was sent in a group text, Colter, you're the only one who won't do the Enneagram test. Why don't you do it? I thought, okay, I'll let peer pressure get to me. Brian Hensley knows I'm the peer pressure preacher. It's easy to get me like that. And so I went and took the test. And as I worked, it was long. I didn't like how long it was. And when I got to the end of it, it didn't give me what it looked like it was giving everybody else. Everybody else was giving a straight, here's my number. I'm 2W2, or I'm 6 this, or 8, you know. And I got to the end of mine and it said, well, you may be any one of the following. And it gave me a long list. And so I was nervous. I texted the group back and said, this is what it gave me. I don't think it's what y'all wanted. And like I said, I thought Lauren had already taken two about what this guy had said. This guy said, I was the only one, right? Thankfully, she saved me. She then texted a few minutes later. She goes, yeah, it gave me a long list, too. I said, man, Lauren and I are just really messed up. We don't fit any psychological profiles of marriage books. But I think, generally speaking, most of us know that genders differ biologically, and I think most would add, I think it'd be right to add, that most of the time, genders even differ psychologically. We have different types of personality types that are more common among women and men, and so there are these differences that we acknowledge biologically and psychologically, so let's keep that in mind as we wade into these waters about women and Scripture. I preached on this in February of 2018, but I know many of you that are here today weren't here then. And so to recap it, this was the last slide of that lesson where it talked about how important they were in the Old Testament. And that lesson was all of the Old Testament. Look at this long list of things that they did. That they were equal in parenting, right? The law said honor your father and mother. It could have just said honor your mother, but it didn't. It was both of them. It would be honor your father, but it said mother and father. They were legal representatives at times. They were judges. They were prophets. They were civil advisors. One of them was a queen who acted like a king of the land. And my favorite of these is probably that wisdom. Whenever the proverb writer, and David told us a while back, when the proverb writer wrote about wisdom, he made it lady wisdom, made it like a woman. And of course, the worthy woman of Proverbs 31. So women are very important in the Old Testament. And they played all these different roles. But what we noted was, despite this being very common in the ancient Near Eastern world, most ancient Near Eastern religions had priestesses. But in Israel's case, there was never a priestess. And part of the reason why this stands out even more so is because Israel went astray a lot. Israel often chased all these other types of religions, but Israel never went in this direction. I find that just interesting to note there as you study the history of Israel. But most importantly, we concluded the lesson with something I want to begin this lesson with, is we said this, don't let divine restrictions be twisted into a statement of inferiority. What do I mean by that? Well, throughout Scripture, God gives out restrictions. And when he gives a restriction to somebody, that does not necessarily mean, it does not absolutely mean that person is inferior. We can illustrate this with the Messiah. The Messiah was restricted in certain ways. He humbled himself and came down into the earth, and he would not do miracles for his own personal benefit, so he was restricted. Did that mean Jesus was inferior? I don't think we'd say that. In the beginning, when God said that the Messiah would come by birth of a woman, did that mean men were inferior because they couldn't give birth to the Messiah? I don't think many of us would say that. There might be some. But this is something we need to think through. Before you look into an issue of if a restriction is given, it does not necessarily mean inferiority. Genders are uniquely and equally created in God's image. When you're reading the creation account of Genesis 2-3, it doesn't say man was created in God's image. Man and woman were created in God's image. So uniquely, but equally created in his image. Now, the end of that lesson asks the question, since things changed from the old covenant to the new covenant, was there a restriction on women in the old covenant that is now listed in the new? So this morning, that's what I want to look at, is the importance of women in the Gospels and Acts. So this will just be Gospels and Acts. So it's part one of the New Testament. I don't know yet when we'll do part two of the New Testament, but then we'll get to that. But today I just want to speak about this. First of all, women played a very important role, multiple important roles in Jesus' life. David spoke about some of these last week. One of the didn't cover, Matthew, highlights them and the four Gentile women in Jesus' family tree. We all marvel at his mother, Mary, and Aunt Elizabeth, the wonderful stories between those two women and the important role that they played. And throughout Luke, there's a great emphasis on the women in Jesus' life. Luke says the most of the four Gospels about women. If you want to read a lot about a lot of Bible women, read the Gospel of Luke. David pointed out the ones in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, who supported Jesus. There's also the scandalous women at times, the scandalous women like in Luke chapter 7, who felt comfortable approaching him. Think about that. What was it that Jesus did in his life that made people feel comfortable approaching him? We know people in our lives, right, and we say, well, I don't feel comfortable approaching him. Jesus wasn't that kind of person. People felt comfortable approaching him, with people who you wouldn't expect to approach him since he was a religious teacher. Now, what also can be missed in all this is how it would have read in the ancient world. In the ancient world, in Jesus' culture, Jesus controversially embraced allowing Mary and Martha to learn from him. Knowing the story well, when we hear the story of Mary and Martha, we maybe think, no big deal. But what's going on there when he talks to them about learning from him? That was radical. Because there were several religious teachers in the ancient world who said women shouldn't learn from the man. So sometimes we kind of take for granted what we know about Jesus, don't read it in his culture, so we miss out on some things. And probably the most important thing we miss out on is what happens here at the end of the gospel account. In Luke chapter 24, I want you to remind you of this great story. Luke chapter 24, the women that were at the cross, David did reference them last week, but let's pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, the reason this is a big deal in Jesus' culture is that in an ancient world, not that many of you have heard this before, but in an ancient world, a woman's testimony was not admissible. The ancient world had this very negative view about women, and so they would not use women as a testimony to prove something in court. And so that becomes even extra more important when you consider how Luke began his gospel. You may remember this. He says, "To Theophilus, I've written to you to give you an exact count I've investigated everything carefully to give you an exact account of what has happened. Most excellent Theophilus. I want you to know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So in the ancient world, you're going to try to make a credible case for here's exactly what happened. The first people you go to is not going to be the women. And you can see that even by the fact that they didn't believe him when they first heard him. But Luke had no problem saying, you want to know who was most important? You want to know who first preached the good news? You think about that, preaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. In a sense, the first person to ever preach the gospel was women. They preached it to the apostles. The apostles weren't even sure what to think about it. They thought it was nonsense. So women were very important in the New Testament. And so I want women, young and old, in the audience to know this. Jesus honored women, and as the designer, he gave us a perfect plan with abundant roles and gift for women to do. But just like the Old Testament, there is a restriction. Women were not part of Jesus' apostles. They did follow him around, they did support him, but he never referred to one of them as part of the 12 that we had referenced earlier to, with the 11 and the rest. This fact is very obvious, but it deserves extra consideration because we want to think it through about why Jesus may or may not have done this. Jesus welcomed women into his relationships and with new responsibilities. But his inner circle, remember he had friends who were closer than the other 12, Peter, James, and John. The inner circle did not have women, and the apostles were all men. Now someone might say, well, Jesus knew that that would have been too much for his culture. Perhaps you could say that. But you now remember the life of Jesus. How often did Jesus worry about upsetting the traditions of his culture? He didn't do that with the Sabbath. He actually tried to correct them about their wrong ideas about the Sabbath. And several other times, he challenged cultural traditions. And so if he was willing to break these limits, then why not women? And so the fact that the Gospels say nothing of Jesus lifting women restrictions, and we don't read about Jesus giving women authority over men, this fact holds more weight than maybe sometimes has been considered, because we know that he had no problem sometimes upsetting the apple cart. Additionally, what we know that he did a lot of times is he would say, how was it in the beginning? And so if you take it back to the beginning and the natural order that God created there, you will see even in the beginning, he created man and then woman. He did want them to have equal responsibility of helping each other in that creation account, but man was created first. And Paul is going to make use of this. When we get into Paul's letters, you're going to see him keep saying, what was it like in the beginning? So we need to make sure we keep thinking about going back to the way that God had created it in the first place. We're going to get into the book of Acts. We can say women were critical to the early church. We need to resist the temptation, I think, sometimes to jump straight to the controversial verses. And sometimes people rush to them for different reasons. Some people rush to the controversial verses to say, well, here's what they really mean, and they want to change things. Or others go straight to them and say, well, it's rather simple. You just need to go read it. But what we don't realize is there's a lot more than just the controversial verses. So let's look at all these important, critical roles that women play throughout the book of Acts. Luke continues to highlight women here in the second volume, beginning with Acts chapter 2, verse 17. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he quotes Joel 2, noting that daughters will prophesy. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Later in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, we find Philip had four virgin prophetesses. I always have a hard time saying the plural, that prophetesses. So the book of Acts tells us there were females who played the role of prophet. Just like they did in Old Testament times. There were Old Testament prophets as well. But what we need to understand about this issue is that this is just an issue, this is an issue of prophecy. If prophecy was still going on today, then maybe we know more about what this is supposed to look like, or how this looks like, or how they did it. But we're really discussing here the issue of prophecy, not what women either can or can't do, because women and men were both allowed to prophesy in the early church. We may have, again, we just don't have all the answers to some of that to be lied. But what we do know is people today are not issuing prophecies in the way they did in the New Testament. In the New Testament, they were able to predict things with absolute accuracy because they were inspired by God. And today, with prophecy ceasing, then neither gender today can engage in inspired prophecy. Peter's only resurrection from the dead was Tabitha. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 36. And I want you to turn to this one because I want you to read here again one of the, how valued the women were of the early church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with him. Peter then sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive and became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Here, the first resurrection, the only resurrection that we know about with Peter here, maybe than others, I guess, but this resurrection was Tabitha, a woman who was obviously an influential, active woman in the church, doing these good deeds that the church appreciated and they recognized and wanted to honor her there in her passing. Paul's first convert in Europe was Lydia, an amazing businesswoman. You read about it in Acts chapter 16, and it says there that when they were going down on the Sabbath day in verse 13 of Acts 16, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I remember that I'm embarrassed to have to say it this way. I remember whenever Lydia was a newborn in our house, we were visiting with some people. He asked me my children's name. He told him about Emma and Lydia, and he said, oh, named after the first convert in Europe. And I said, well, I don't know about that. Her name's Lydia, but I don't know who was converted first in Europe. And he said, Lydia. Oh, I guess that was Europe. I never thought about it that way. You know, so ever since then, I've thought of her not just as the seller of purple and the name of my nickname of my daughter, the first convert in Europe. That's a big deal. When Paul first crossed over into that region, into that land, he was going to the outer edges of the earth, the way that the Great Commission told him to do, start spreading out, spread the news, and it's a woman that first receives it there. Obviously, again, playing an important role by hosting Paul and Timothy there after the conversion into her own home. Luke goes on to tell us of more leading women converts. In Acts chapter 17, verse 4 and 12 and 34, leading or prominent women in the Greek world were becoming Christians. So there's a sense in which Luke paints a picture of Rome's feminists joining the church. Now, I use that word on purpose. Don't think that someone who is a self-proclaimed feminist is beyond the hope of Jesus. I have known women who, in the beginning of first getting to know them, they'd let it be known to me. They told me, I'm a feminist. Okay, that's fine. I've read books about people who would claim that they were, their words, raging feminists. One of them was a college professor teaching at a liberal arts institution, and her slow story of being converted to the gospel and submitting to King Jesus and believing in some of the things that we're talking about here this morning. And so just because someone has that self-identified label, if they put that on themselves, do not think that they're beyond the hope of Jesus. Because in the early church, prominent women in Rome, leading women of Rome, were saying, this is true, this is what I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of Jesus' people, a part of His kingdom and His church. And there are two more people in Acts I want to cover before we wrap up this morning. These are two married women in Acts. Perhaps the most famous woman, Aquila, and they're married to Priscilla. So let's look at Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, it says there, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. I want you to notice there about Aquila and Priscilla. This couple's mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, 3 times in Acts and 3 times in Paul's letters. People will point out to you that 4 of the 6 times that they're mentioned, she is listed first. And I do not know. I cannot stand here and tell you that that is or is not important. But that is something that some will point out. 4 of the 6 times she's mentioned first. But here's what they did. And you do notice that the text says that they explained it the way more accurately to Apollos. Did this happen in their home? Perhaps it was privately. They pulled him aside. That's important as well. Not just for women, but also for men. Sometimes the correction is done better in private than it is in public. But the point here is, women, you may have the opportunity and even, I should say, a responsibility to help others by instructing them more accurately, as this woman joined in with here. And I do not know that you need a husband to be able to do this privately and to do it in a way that is appropriate and submissive. She had one, but I'm not sure that's a necessity to be able to do that effectively and correctly. And then one more married woman. I mean, I thought to go to this one, but I think this one teaches a point that can be easily overlooked, and that's in Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, I want you to remind you of this story. Now, there elapsed an interval. What had happened here is her husband, Ananias, had come in. He had lied to the Holy Spirit, so he fell down dead. So now, verse 7 of Acts chapter 5. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church, and over all who heard of these things. What might this story teach us? I think it teaches us something very, very important for us to understand about women and marriage in the New Testament. This is a very drastic text that shows us something very liberating. She was free to reject the husband's sinful demands, suggests, requests, whatever, however it came across from Ananias to her. She was not free to justify her sin on the grounds of submission. "I'll just do what my husband said." That's not going to work. The opposite is equally true. Is that because sometimes what happens, I think, is we stress so much submission. All they hear is submission, submission, submission. They think submission is primary and first and foremost the most important thing. Which it may be important, but it should never trump what God has already told every woman to do, married or not married. And so if a husband is ever trying to get his wife to go along with something sinful, it's wrong, and she's free to reject those sinful demands. And it's important that we say that loudly and clearly because this was radical freedom in the ancient world. In the original context, this was radical freedom for the wife to be able to break from this error. Sadly, she doesn't. Even though she could have. And so we need to appreciate that and also make sure we say it because in our modern day world, this may not be looked upon as much of a radical freedom, but an expectation. And if we aren't clear to say it, we might leave people with the wrong impression. You believe that women have to submit? Does that mean you also think that women have to do whatever? No, not whatever. Not whatever. The New Testament has told the women that they do not submit to sin. We need to make sure we teach that as loud and clear as we do also the appropriate biblical answers to the text on submission. It's part of the New Testament. Can't shy away from it. We need to embrace it. Be thankful that God has given us all of this to be able to consider. So time will allow us to address all that Paul says about women today, but I do want to say 2 things about Paul before we wrap up this lesson. First of all, Paul's letters are full of women who are he calls his co-workers. His words, they're my co-workers. Our Romans class last quarter looked at this in Romans chapter 16. The famous one, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca, there she is again, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius. Notice here that also there, Junia was a feminine name, that Junius there. My kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. On and on he goes with all these women. Jumping down to verse 12 and 13, you get some more here. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. And greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So on and on it goes, concluding in verse 15. Greet Philotas and Julia, Nereus and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Several co-workers of Paul just in this one list. And we went through all of his letters, you find that he lists a lot of women that he considered important co-workers in the kingdom. They gave funds, they hosted teachers in their homes, they served the church in many different ways. And Paul praises not just these women who are workers in the church, but he also praises in the book of Titus and 2 Timothy, he praises women who raise their children to be saints. That's not easy. Many of you can look around and think about who was in high school class with you as a kid in church, growing up at home. And it brings to your tears, brings to your mind tears, about how many of them are no longer faithful. It's not all the mother's fault. It could be the father in a lot of those cases. And sometimes it's not the mother or the father's fault. But children fall away. We know this. And so this, too, is a very important task for the church to have the mothers reinforcing at home what they're hearing from the pulpits and the songs and the classes and the scripture readings that we have in church. Mothers are saying, this is the right way to be raised. You need to be a believer in the truths that are in scripture. This is a very hard job that Paul praises those who did it well for Timothy, and then he also commands in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2, that women, the older women, help the younger women with this difficult task. A healthy church needs and affirms the importance of women. Perhaps most importantly, especially in the ancient Near Eastern culture, it is our salvation. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that we are all baptized into Christ, and so therefore we are one in Christ. Celebrates that Abraham's children are now one. In the old law, only Jewish males were circumcised. But in the new law, all are baptized into Christ and called children of God. So all genders are one in Christ in the ways of salvation. There's no special test that a woman has to take that is different than what a man has to take. There is no special act that a man can do that women can't do. We were all saved the same way through the waters of baptism. And when you begin to look at the ancient Near Eastern world and the different religions that were offered, the different paths that were offered, this was radically different. And that's why Paul said, you look at this and you appreciate the importance of women, not just in the life of Jesus, but in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles he left behind. I hope that this has been helpful. As you begin to think about these questions that may come up, I know it doesn't answer all of them. It wasn't intended to. It's intended to start in the right place. Because if we rush straight to the controversial questions and we miss the grand scope and this beautiful story that God is telling throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that women are important, women are important, women are important, then you may not be prepared to handle some of those other verses that do say, now we have different roles. But that does not mean women are inferior. Men and women were equally, uniquely created by the designer in his image. For that, I can thank God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that you have created gender from the beginning to complement one another so that we know, Father, how often we're in need of help of each other. Father, we know that at times it seems that you have given us a challenge. The challenge to go against what is naturally our inclination. And so we ask you, Father, that you will help us to seek your power to work in us, to help us with whatever psychological battles we may have within ourselves. Help us, Father, to be who you've created us to be. Help us to be strengthened by your might. Help us to fight the mental battles where others may try to tell us that your truths are destructive, and help us to always know that your truths are reliable and confident and firm and never changing. And that when we live by your truths, we can have a life that is full of the peace that passes understanding. Help us remember how liberating your Son's teachings were in the beginning. And help us to return to the beginning for refreshing freedom again, when we might feel enslaved because of modern distortions of truth. Help us, Father, in the world around us not to be discouraged by those who are attacking your truths. Help us not to be frightened by these attacks. Help us to rest calm and confident in your words and not in our own wisdom, our own ingenuity, and our own solutions. We thank you so much, Father, for allowing your Son to come down and take the place of punishment that we deserve for our sins. It's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we saw there from Galatians chapter 3, if you've never been buried in the waters of baptism and raised again to be a new creature, to be one of God's people, have his blood wash away your sins. The water is ready. We've taken care of all the logistical arrangements. All that needs to be ready now is your heart. Have a broken and contrite heart that says, I need God, and I need Jesus, because I can't do this on my own. So that's the next step for you that you need me to encourage you during the song that we're about to sing, to come forward and talk to us about that serious commitment. For the rest of you long-winded Christians, if you need the prayers of the saints, you too during the song can come forward and ask for those as we stand.